Before we read our text, I want us to spend just a couple of minutes in a prayer time, praying about three matters. First of all, let's pray for Gerald and Brenda Birch, our missionaries in Japan, for the Spirit of God to demolish the barriers that they've encountered there, and for God to increase openness and receptivity to the witness that they give to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerry Rankin told me that you were one of the finest, godliest missionaries that Southern Baptist had. He told me that this last year. I want to pass that along to you. And I know, Brenda, you're included in that as well. God bless you. We want to pray for Gerald and Brenda Birch. Number two, let's pray for the International Ministry of Conversational English. Pray that God will continue to honor that. I believe we have 150 internationals involved. Did I read that right in Alabama Baptist, Betty? This church. Excuse me? Last year, we touched 150 people with the gospel, and we need to touch even more. And pray for yourself. God, show me if you want me to be involved in this. And number three, I've called a half day of prayer for all of our staff on Wednesday, this Wednesday from 8 to 12 noon. It includes pastors, program directors, secretaries, custodians, whole works, and we'll be in this room for 4 hours seeking the Lord. Would you pray for us between now and then as the Lord brings you to mind, and pray for us on Wednesday, pray for us tonight. Having said that, let's find a partner and spend just 2 or 3 minutes lifting these requests to the Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our text tonight is found in Acts chapter 3. I'm reminded of a bus trip several years ago with Partners for Christ as we were making our way back from Berea, Kentucky. And I was sitting next to Chuck Carroll, and he had written out his testimony and had already purposed in his heart that he would have it printed up in the form of a tract. And we were talking about what to title it. And of course, those of you who know me know that I'm partial to barbecue, and especially the way Chuck Carroll does it. But I'm even more partial to the Lord Jesus, and I suggested to Chuck that we just call it something better than barbecue. And that's what it was. And Jesus is certainly better than barbecue. Well, tonight I want you to see with me in the text that Jesus is also something or someone who is better than silver or gold. Tonight I want you to see with me that to know Jesus Christ is to possess life's greatest treasure. And there are two principal truths that I want to highlight in our text tonight. First, in verses 1 through 11, I want you to see with me that the Scripture says that Jesus is mighty to heal. And then in verses 12 through 26, we will see that Jesus is merciful to forgive. First of all, let's look in verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Thomas Aquinas was a great theologian of the Middle Ages who lived in the 13th century. On one occasion, he was visiting with Pope Innocent there in the Vatican in Rome. And Pope Innocent was showing Thomas Aquinas all the vast treasures that were found there in the Vatican. And as he did so, he said to Thomas Aquinas these words, "No longer can the church, does the church have to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Thomas Aquinas replied, "And no longer can the church say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk.'" Silver and gold has a value, but it's a very temporal value. It ceases to have value once we depart this life. But to know Jesus Christ is to possess life's greatest treasure, for to know Him is to be eternally secure. We find in this account here in Acts chapter 3 of the healing of a lame man the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. For first of all, we see in these verses that Jesus, the Son of God, is mighty to heal. Jesus is the great physician who can do what no human physician can do. We live in an age of medical miracles and marvels. And I thank God for the advances in medical science. But any physician will tell you that there are some things, there are some sicknesses, there are some diseases, there are some medical situations which are absolutely impossible to cure by known medical science. There is no disability, no deformity, no disease impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is something better than silver and gold, for Jesus is mighty to heal. Now let's go through these verses verse by verse. Look again in verses 1 and 2 as we think about the setting. The scripture says that Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer. The time of prayer being 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Historians tell us there were 3 periods of prayer each day there in the temple. There was one in the morning, there was one at 3, and there was one at sunset. And we can only surmise it was the custom of Peter and John and the other followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the temple to pray. Set times of prayer are so important in the life of the Christian. Let me ask you this. Is there a set time in your daily schedule, your weekly schedule, where you meet God alone in the place of prayer? If not, your Christian life will never be as strong as it ought to be. Do you make it a regular habit to gather with other brothers and sisters in the family of faith as we gather each Wednesday evening at 6:30 for an experience of corporate prayer? If not, you certainly hinder what God wants to do in your life, because there's something about gathering with other members in the family of faith to spend 60 minutes in praise and in prayer that encourages those who pray. Peter and John, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, went up to the temple, to the place of prayer. And the scripture says that a crippled man was being carried into the temple gate called Beautiful. We're told that this gate was, in fact, beautiful. It was solid Corinthian bronze, the most expensive gate in all of the temple. And this man who was carried there had been a cripple from birth. It's one thing to have your strength and lose it, and that's certainly tragic. This man had never known a day in which he could walk. When he came into this world, his mother held him as a newborn in her arms. I'm sure she noticed there was something wrong with his feet and his ankle, that he couldn't walk and didn't walk for many years. Because he was a crippled man, he was dependent upon others for just about everything. Not only could he not take a hike in the woods, he couldn't make his way down to the market to buy food. Someone had to take him to the market or go purchase food for him and bring it to him. He was unable even to make it to the temple to the beautiful gate there in the temple to cry out, alms, alms, alms for the poor. He was totally dependent upon others. There he was as Peter and John came by. Verse 3 says they had an encounter with this man. As they were about to enter for the prayer time at 3 p.m., they encountered this man, and he asked them for money. Perhaps he had a cup in his hand. Perhaps he just had an extended hand asking for a coin or coins. Verse 4 tells us that Peter looked straight at him, and John did as well. Peter was the spokesman, as he oftentimes had been during the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, and certainly during the early days of the church there in Jerusalem. And Peter said to him, look at us. The Bible says that the man gave them his attention. And the Bible says that he did so expecting to receive something from them. He was expecting to receive some coins. Perhaps silver, perhaps gold, perhaps some other coin. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. Peter said, I'm broke. Maybe he pulled his pockets out, said, nothing in either pocket. No silver, no gold, no nothing. You know, preachers are noted for being poor. Not so true today as it used to be, I suppose. Reminds me of one preacher I heard about who took his salary check down to the bank to get it cashed. When the banker paid out the currency, he apologized to the preacher and said, preacher, I'm sorry to have to pay you with these dirty bills. To which the preacher said, that's okay, no germs could live on my salary. Maybe Peter felt that way, who knows? Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have, I give. He had something better than silver and gold. What did he say? Look again in the last part of verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. You know, there's power in the name of Jesus. There's no power in Peter's name or John's name. Peter didn't have the ability or the power to cause this man to walk, but Jesus did. And Jesus had said during the days of his earthly ministry that you're going to do the works that I did, and you're going to do greater works than these. And this is certainly an occasion when the greater works took place. And the Scripture says there in verse 7 that when Peter said that, he reached down and he took the crippled man by the hand to help him up. And as he did so, the Scripture says instantly, this was no slow recovery from lameness to wholeness, but instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. It was nothing less than a miracle of God. And Peter was the human instrument through which that miracle took place. Now, the Scripture says, really, not enough here for us to know who had the faith here. You know, some so-called faith healers say that if they pray for someone and the person's not healed, it's because the person they prayed for didn't have faith. Well, you won't find that taught in the Bible. There's no indication here that this man expressed faith. Maybe he did. We don't know that he did, but we certainly don't know that he didn't either. Doesn't say. The implication is it wasn't faith of the man who was healed, but it was Peter's faith in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was not Peter who healed, it was Jesus who healed. Verse 8 says that when he was healed, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Here's a man, an adult man, who's never walked, not as an infant. He didn't even have to learn to walk. He not only was healed, but he was given the ability to walk. Not only to walk, but to jump and leap and praise God. Scripture says that he went into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Quite a scene. Verse 9 says, and when all the people saw him walking and praising God, They recognized him. That is, they knew him. These people who came to the temple to pray and to make sacrifice to God, these faithful religious Jews, they knew this man. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit there at the gate called Beautiful begging for coins. Their response was the same as yours or mine would have been. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had taken place. Verse 11 says, "And while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade," that is, the porch. A miracle takes place. The man who's been healed is walking and jumping and leaping and praising God, and a great crowd gathers to see this man who had been a cripple all these years walking and leaping and giving praise to God. I'm telling you, Jesus is a miracle worker. He is mighty to heal. But not only is Jesus a miracle worker, but I want you to see with me now in verses 12 through 26 that Jesus is mighty merciful to forgive. Because Peter takes this opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to this great crowd that gathered. We don't know how many gathered, doesn't say. Perhaps multiples of hundreds, perhaps several thousand gathered. But a large number of people come running together to see this experience. And so let's begin with verse 12 and read down through verse 26. "And when Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." The crowd gathers. Peter seizes the moment to preach Christ. Now notice how he begins his sermon, or his witness, if you please. In verse 12, he begins with a couple of questions. "When he saw them, he said to the men of Israel, 'Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?'" Peter knew the context in which he was speaking. He knew that this was a Jewish audience. He knew that this was a religious audience. He addresses them as citizens of Israel. And he asks two questions. Two rhetorical questions. And then in verse 13 and following, he begins to make accusations about this crowd of Israelites. In verse 13 he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus." He begins speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll remember when we examined Peter's sermon in chapter 2, preached on the day of Pentecost, The focus of his sermon was Jesus Christ. The focus of this sermon is Jesus Christ. The focus of what he says in his message in chapter 4 is Jesus Christ. The focus of all the sermons recorded in the book of Acts is always Jesus, the Son of God. And he says God's glorified him. That is, he's been glorified. He's ascended to heaven. He's been glorified in heaven. But then he begins to accuse them. Look in the middle of verse 13. Now, as you hear these words that Peter speaks, think about the courage it must have taken. He says to them, "You handed him, Jesus, over to be killed." Not only did you hand him over to be killed, he says, but you disowned him before Pilate, though he, that is Pilate, had decided to let him go. You remember when Jesus was arrested? He was brought before Pilate, among other people, to be tried. And Pilate interrogated him and declared that he didn't find any grounds for any charges against him and offered to let Jesus go. But the Jews had been stirred up into somewhat of a mob, and they said, "No, we want him crucified, and we want you to release to us Barabbas." And that's exactly what Pilate chose to do against his better judgment. Verse 14, Peter said to them, "You disowned the holy and righteous one," that's a reference to Jesus, "and you asked that a murderer," that's a reference to Barabbas, "be released to you. You kill the author of life." Now, literally, those who killed him would be perhaps the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. But murder is not always committed by the one who has the gun in his hand or the knife in his hand. Murder can be committed by the person or persons who are involved in the conspiracy to kill. And the citizens of Jerusalem were involved in asking for the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter nailed him. He says, "You killed the author of life. You asked that a murderer be released." Now, friends, in a sense, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're just like Barabbas. You're just like the one who was released that night. Did you know that Barabbas was a thief? And if you don't know Jesus, you're a thief. You say, "Now, wait a minute, Brother Al, I'm not a thief. I may not be a Christian, but I'm not a thief." Oh? Think about it. God made you. He gives you His pure air to breathe. You enjoy His sunshine and His blessing. You have daily bread to eat that God provides for you. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you're refusing to thank Him and give Him glory, you're enjoying all the benefits and blessings of living on God's good green earth with an ungrateful heart. You're stealing from Jesus the glory that He deserves from your life and your lips. If you're unsaved, you're a thief. Not only was Barabbas a thief, Barabbas was a rebel. Scripture tells us he was an insurrectionist. He had helped to lead a revolt against the government. And if you're unsaved, you're a rebel too, in rebellion against God. God, who loves you with an everlasting, unbreakable Calvary love, wants to welcome you into His presence. He wants to bless you. But if you turn your back on God, if you refuse to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, in essence, you are a rebel against Jesus, who is the King of heaven. Not only was Barabbas a thief and a rebel, but he was also a murderer. You say, "Well, I'm certainly not a murderer." But you are if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, all of us at one time were guilty of murder because it was our sin, your sin, and my sin that nailed Him to the cross. But those of us who know Jesus have had our sins taken away. But those of you who have yet to receive Jesus Christ, you still stand before a holy God guilty as charged of the sin of nailing Jesus to the cross. In the old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I'm telling you, we were there. every one of us. Those of us who know Jesus have had that sin wiped away by His blood. Well, there are the accusations, and Peter says, "You kill the author of life." But he goes on to say in the middle part of verse 15, "But God raised Him from the dead." Ever notice how many times you see that little phrase in the Scripture, "But God"? Whenever you see "but God," usually there's something good coming right behind that. "But God raised Jesus from the dead." Peter says, "And we are witnesses of this." Did you know the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen in a corner? It is the most well-attested fact of history. There is more evidence to believe that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, but that He rose again than there is to believe in the historicity of Julius Caesar or George Washington. It is an established fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He was seen by many witnesses. Seen by Peter and John, seen by the women, seen by the 11 disciples who were there, minus Judas, took his life. The Scripture says on one occasion, He was seen at one time by 500 people. Now, we're going to see as we go through Acts that some of these early Christians, these early followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were martyrs for the faith. They shed their blood and gave their life because of their faith in Jesus. Now, somebody might dare live for a lie, but nobody will knowingly die for a lie. These men were willing to die for their faith in Jesus because they were persuaded beyond all doubt that Jesus was the resurrected Lord, and they were persuaded because they had seen Him. Peter proclaims the resurrection. Then in verse 16 he says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know, that is the crippled man, he was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him, Jesus, that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Jesus is mighty to heal." Now he kind of softens it a little bit here when he says in verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance." And perhaps they did. Perhaps they didn't realize what they were doing when they were there demanding that Barabbas be released and that Jesus be crucified, as did your leaders. In verse 18 he says, "But this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying that His Christ would suffer." You see, the death of Jesus on the cross was carried out by the hands of wicked, evil men. But it was all a part of God's divine purpose. Before God ever made the first man, Adam, and placed him in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God, the Father in heaven, purposed in His heart to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Now look in verse 19. This is the heart of Peter's message to the assembly of people there. "Repent. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Now let's remember the setting in which this takes place. Peter is preaching to Jews, to the Israelites, who are citizens of Jerusalem. And he says to them, first of all, you need to repent. He says, secondly, you need to turn to God. He says, if you'll do that, your sins will be wiped out and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. And He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you. Now, Jesus had already come and gone, but He will come again. My reading of the New Testament leads me to believe before Jesus comes again, there will be a turning of the people of Israel with Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It says in verse 21 that He, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as He promised through His holy prophets. Our ascended Lord is now in heaven where He intercedes for us, but someday, at the end of the age, He will come again to this world. Then in verse 22, he quotes Moses. by saying, "For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." Moses had predicted the coming of the Messiah. Then in verse 24, he talks about Samuel and the other prophets. "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days." And then he says to this Jewish audience, "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, who is the father of the Jews, 'Through your offspring, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed.'" And when the Lord said that to Abraham, it was in essence, it was like an Old Testament version of the Great Commission. "And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." You see, Jesus, the Messiah, came to the Jewish people, not just that Jewish people might be reconciled to Jehovah God, but that they might be reconciled to Jehovah God and then in turn be a witness to the nation. Were they? Nope. They refused him. For the most part, they rejected him. They've been cut off for a while, for hundreds of years now. Yes, there are a few evidences here and there of some person of Jewish race and heritage coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but not very many. At the end of the age, there will be a mass turning to Christ to the people of Israel. Then the Messiah will come in. Now let's go back to verse 19 and then we're done. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Let me ask you this question. Have you ever repented? Have you ever turned from your sin? The Bible says, in fact, it's the very words of Jesus recorded in Luke's Gospel, "Except you repent, you will perish." Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, literally the word repent means to have a change of mind. When I repent, I change the way I think. I cease to think the way I once thought, and now I think the way the Lord Jesus would have me to think. And when I think with the mind of Christ, I think differently about sin. I think differently about temptation. I think differently about heaven and hell. I think differently about time and eternity. I now think with the mind of Christ. I have a transformation of my mind, and when I have a transformation of my mind, then I have a transformation of my behavior, my lifestyle. Literally, to repent means to let Jesus Christ be the Lord of your life. Suppose you're driving down a highway, and there's Jesus by the side of the road. Stop your automobile. Give him a ride. You open the back door and invite Jesus in. He hesitates. Doesn't come in. Then it dawns on you. I don't need to let Jesus sit in the back. I need to let him sit in the front. So you close the back door and you open the passenger door in the front seat. He hesitates again. Refuses to come in your automobile. And then it dawns on you again. You've done the wrong thing. So what you do next is you open the door on the side of the steering wheel. You slide over to the passenger seat on the front seat, and you invite Jesus to sit behind the wheel. You let Jesus put his hands on the steering wheel. You let Jesus put his hands on the accelerator and the brake and the clutch. And you let Jesus drive you wherever he wants to take you. Now that, my friends, is true repentance. And you can't have Jesus any other way. The promise of the Word of God in verse 19 is, if we repent and turn to God, if we submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus as Lord and Master, our sins will be wiped out. And times of refreshing will come from the Lord. I'm telling you, for a crippled man who never walked a day in his life to receive healing from God, was a wonderful blessing. It was something better than silver or gold. For Jesus is mighty than healed. But I also tell you tonight that better than for a crippled man to receive strength in his ankles and feet and to walk for the first time is to receive the forgiveness of sin from the Lord Jesus Christ. For not only is Jesus mighty to heal, but the Scripture says He is merciful to forgive. Have you repented of your sin? Have you received from the hands of Jesus the cleansing, the pardon, the forgiveness that He alone can give? I know in a congregation like this, most of us here tonight can stand and say, yes, I have. That is my experience. But I'm persuaded in a congregation this size, there's one or two or five or six or ten. If you're going to be honest, I'll have to say I've never fully repented and had my sins forgiven. You can do that tonight. The Lord Jesus will forgive you and make you His child if you'll trust Him. Let's pray together.